it starts to get 75, I start getting roasting. I'm hot. Whew. I don't do well come August. But it's nothing compared to what I experienced back in 2008. In 2008, I was serving with a church in California there, and as many of you know, and in 2008, we went down to Tijuana, Mexico, because we had a missionary that we supported there and had been actively involved with, and he was a pastor of a church in kind of the north, it would be the northwestern side of Tijuana, and so we went down there to host a biblical counseling conference there and provide that for them, as well as a VBS that coincided with the biblical counseling conference, so that parents would have something for their kids to do there as well. And I'd been to poverty-stricken cities in the U.S., but I've never had never been to one internationally. And it was quite an eye-opening experience, because where we were only 100 yards from the border fence. You could throw a rock from the church and hit the fence. I don't think that was well-liked, but you could do it. And yet, it would have been such a difficult place to live, and yet 110 yards away, it was a whole different world. There was a lot of crime there, and a lot of corruption in the police force and the government that kind of fed that crime. The houses there were built of cinder blocks, they were built of pallets, they were built of tarps, they were built of plywood. Clean water was a huge concern. As soon as we got there, that was the first thing that was addressed with us by the people in the church. One of the things they said is, make sure when you shower, you keep your lips closed tight. You do not want that water going into your mouth. That would be very bad. The heat, as I said, was exceptional, and there was no grass there and very few trees. So it was just this dry, hot, dusty environment, and then the roads were like our bad mountain roads were like their main streets where we were. So getting my Honda Odyssey in there loaded down with people and supplies was quite an adventure. Let's see, the least, you know, nothing like dragging your bottom of your minivan on streets in Tijuana. But the other thing that took me some getting used to were just trash burning everywhere. Everywhere you went, all on the streets were these burning piles of trash, because that's how trash was disposed of. And I always found that so ironic, because just across the fence was San Diego, and they're all sitting in their nice houses with their 18 recycling containers out front and their Prius in the garage. And across the fence is just this constant smoke going up of everybody's trash. They're just burning their trash, right? We're going to save the environment in San Diego, but if only the wall went to the sky. It created this pungent odor all the time, because all the trash was always burning. And then the other thing that I found to be very difficult was sleeping, okay? I don't like heat, so then you go to bed in these cinder block houses, and maybe they had a concrete floor, otherwise they were a dirt floor, and we stayed in people's homes, and it was hot, and it didn't cool down at night, really, and then there's just, the bugs just come out at night in droves. Some of you would have loved it. Like, so all night long, there's these giant bugs just going everywhere, all over your bed and stuff like that. But that wasn't the worst part. I could handle that. The worst part, I don't know if any of you others are like this, there's wild dogs everywhere. And combined with these wild chickens that look like they've been hybrid with like an alligator or something. It's really bizarre. And so you have this constant barking all night long all over the neighborhood, combined with these chickens roost, you know, crowing all night long. That they had no idea that they're supposed to crow when the sun comes up. They just went all night long. And I would lay awake for hours just covered in sweat, just, please, Lord, make this noise stop. I would love to sleep. So we were there for 8 days, and I did okay amidst some times of frustration and being uncomfortable, but I did okay because of the perspective that I hung on to, because on the eighth day, I was getting back into my minivan and hopefully going to get it off and out of those streets and drive home. And home for me was a house we were renting on 340 acres on the central coast of California. From the ranch, you could see the ocean. We were only a few miles from the ocean. And so we lived with a constant sea breeze that was always around us. We lived in a beautiful environment. We had a massive lawn surrounded by giant old sycamores and oaks that provided shade. And then at night, we fell asleep to a creek that flowed right next to our bedroom window, filled with frogs and crickets that chirped and sung you to sleep every night. And then most importantly, at home was my wife and three daughters. And this perspective was a large reason why I could get through the difficulty that I experienced in Tijuana. Because thankfully, that wasn't my home. And likewise, we metaphorically live in a setting of poverty like northern Tijuana. And this earth, this place we live right now, is not our home. Things are broken. Things are in disarray. There's constant sin, there's constant suffering, there's constant grief. But if we can keep the perspective that this is not our home, we can maintain joy, we can maintain contentment, we can maintain peace, and we can maintain hope. And so let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, if you're not there already. And we're going to just cover the first part of this chapter this morning. And so in chapter 21, we'll begin with verse 1. John is writing. He says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, we've spent 9 or 10 weeks in the beginning of Revelation. We've been going through chapters 1 through 5. And how we're going to close this series in Revelation is spending time in these last two chapters over the next 2 weeks. Obviously, there's a giant gap of things that happen between chapter 5 and chapter 21. And at some point in time, we'll come back and go through those. But my goal for our time in Revelation has not been to unpack the end times. My goal for us in Revelation has been to help us to understand that we as a church are a part of a much bigger church that has been going on for a long, long time, and to help us better see our role as a church in the light of eternity and how the church is a part of God's redemptive plan. And so it seems fitting to spend time today and next week looking at the consummation of the promises that are found that we've been looking at over and over and over again in the first few chapters of Revelation with the seven letters to the seven churches. So as we begin this, let's look again now at verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." So this begins with the most comprehensive look at eternity in all of Scripture. This is the most unified section on heaven in all of Scripture. And as I said, many of the seven promises, the promises contained in the seven letters to the seven churches, they're found right here. It is a consummation of them. And John is given the privilege of seeing what these promises fulfilled look like. So that's what he's going to describe beginning in verse 1 and going on. He sees things so wonderful, he can't even describe them really. But the first thing he talks about is this new heaven and new earth coming down, for the old had passed away. Now, it's important to remember, as John is saying this, this is coming after Revelation 20. No surprise, 21 follows 20. And in chapter 20 is the judgment, the final judgment, okay? So now what we are seeing is after all the judgment is over, then the people of God are receiving the consummation of God's promises of eternal glory in his presence and the new earth. Now, we can't be certain here as to whether when he says the old had passed away, whether that means that God utterly destroys the creation of the heaven and the earth and recreates a completely new heaven and earth out of nothing, just like in Genesis 1 when he creates out of nothing, or if this means that the heaven and earth that currently exists is completely restored, renewed, and is then presented as the renewed heaven and earth. There's good support for either. I would lean towards rather this being a restored heaven and earth as opposed to a heaven and earth that's recreated out of nothing. But either way, here's the point. So we don't miss the point. The point is the people of God will live for eternity on the new earth that God provides. This new earth will be completely free from sin, from suffering, from sorrow, from grief, from death, from heartache. And the language here, it's interesting, points to heaven and earth being joined together, and therefore there are not two separate entities where heaven is here and earth is here, where earth has no view into heaven, but rather it seems to point to heaven and earth combined in purity and glory. There being unity between heaven and earth. And if you're paying close attention, the one aspect that is totally different is what? No sea. In our day and age of marine discovery and the love of beach life and vacation homes on the beach, we may wonder why. Why would there be no sea? Well, I think there's probably several reasons for this. I'll highlight just three. First, in the book of Revelation, the sea is always representative of evil. So, for example, the beast comes up out of the sea. There's regularly references to evil coming from the sea. It seems to be a symbol for that. Second, the understanding of the sea as a place to unwind and play is a fairly modern understanding. The sea in ancient times was viewed with terror. It was viewed with fear. Israel wasn't trying to put together cruise ships. The Greeks weren't trying to put together cruise ships as people went out on the sea. It was a place where you went with much trepidation and much fear because you didn't know what was there, and there was much that could harm you. And then the third thing to consider is that the sea currently serves as a vast separator of people. I mean, just consider how much separation exists because of seas. The New Testament does not seem to show a separation being for there in existence for God's people in the eternal state. It does not seem that there is a sea that separates them. Instead, there is unity. And so as this text opens up, what we're seeing right away is Genesis 1 and 2, right? God creating. And I think we should remember some things from Genesis 1 through 2. We'll come back to it later on as well. But the first thing we need to remember here is this, that man was made to dwell on the earth, mankind. And it is on the earth mankind will eternally dwell. Even now, just consider this. Even now, the believers who have gone before us and are now in heaven, they are in a place of temporary residence. Earth is where mankind will dwell. God created earth for mankind, and mankind was given the task to govern it, to cultivate it, and to be a good steward of it. And I think just, side note right here, just kind of to speak to some things going on in our current day, I think understanding this is critical to understanding how we approach environmental issues today, how we approach the creation today. Our worldview, having a biblical worldview of this, is vitally important. We are not just merely creatures sharing the rest of creation with the earth, as if we were just another animal. Rather, creation was made for mankind, and mankind's job was to care for it, is to care for it. Of all creation, there's only one made in the image of God. That's you and I, in case you're wondering, right? You know that. Only mankind is made in the image of God. Mankind, and as offensive as this is to many in our modern culture, mankind is the center and the climax of God's creation. And so the people of God will spend eternity on the new earth caring for it and cultivating it. Now the next thing we see here, look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared from God as a bride adorned for her husband. So John sees the New Jerusalem coming down. There's a few things to note here. First, it is a holy city. Don't miss that word. There's a lot of things John could have added as an adjective there, but instead he says, this is a holy city coming down, meaning there is no sin there, there's no defilement there. It is utterly and completely pure. There will never be sin there. And the primary defining characteristic of the New Jerusalem is that it is holy, it is pure, it is sinless, it is beautiful, it is undefiled. Second, notice, where does it come from? It comes from God. This is not something mankind conjures up. This is not something mankind causes to happen. This is from God, reminding us again that salvation is a gift from God. We cannot earn it, let alone create it. Third thing here we need to see, though, is it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is where the language switches, and we got to be careful here. Because what we see with this is that, first and foremost, the New Jerusalem is actually the people of God. Twice, the New Jerusalem is called the bride of Christ. Elsewhere in Scripture, who's the bride of Christ? Believers. And so the New Jerusalem is the people of God. However, it is also likely that this is a literal place, a literal city. And so we must, I think, say this, that the New Jerusalem is both the people of God and their eternal dwelling place. You cannot have the New Jerusalem apart from the people of God, as it is made up of the people of God, and they are being prepared for this holy city. So when we read this, we need to recognize that we are being prepared. And you may remember this from 2 Thessalonians or 1 Thessalonians 5 when we went through that. But just consider ancient cultures as they prepared a bride for her wedding. We see accounts of this in the book of Esther, in Song of Solomon, as a bride is taking great care to present her as beautiful and blemish-free as possible. And even today, though we live in a very postmodern, post-beauty culture, a young bride typically does not roll out of bed, throw on some lipstick as she's driving to the church, and get there 5 minutes before her wedding, right? That doesn't usually happen. If it does, there's probably something wrong. There's a reason 99% of weddings don't start on time. And the excuse is always, we want to make sure everybody gets there. It's because the bride is still getting ready, right? It's not because the groom's manicure took a little bit longer than they had anticipated. No, he just threw his rented tux on and ran a comb through his hair, threw a little extra cologne on and was out there and then entered waiting mode, right? I've sat with many grooms in waiting mode. You know, sweat starts to bead out and waiting, waiting. The preparation is important. So how is the church? How are the people of God prepared for the wedding? How are they prepared for the groom? She's prepared by the blood of Christ. There's no way on our own to prepare for the wedding. We are utterly incapable of preparing for this day. It is only because Christ died on the cross for us and shed his blood for us and clothed us with his righteousness that we are prepared for this day. And yet, Scripture, we often have talked about how Scripture holds these paradoxes, right? And here we see one as well. We do play a role in this. We are to live in preparation for this day. But we can only live in preparation for this day because of the work of Christ in our lives. And so a good question for us is, are you living in preparation for this day? When I was in college, I had a few roommates, but one of my roommates, one year he met a, while we were rooming together, he met a nice girl, a sweet girl, and they enjoyed time together. They began to date and had a lot of fun together, had a lot of things in common, and began to develop a close relationship. And finally, one thing led to another as the relationship progressed, and he proposed to her, and she accepted. And they had to part ways for the summer because he had some work to do. She had some work to do, so she went back to her home for the summer to work and to prepare for the wedding. But instead of preparing for the wedding, she spent her time running around with other guys and old boyfriends. And finally, one day, she called up my roommate to confess she had been sleeping around with other guys and wasn't sure if they should get married. Let's not make the same mistake she did, not preparing for the wedding. Because it's a great temptation for us to metaphorically do the same thing. Spend more time with the things of this earth. More time planning our life. More time planning how to maximize living for the joys and pleasures of this world. It's a temptation to give more energy and attention to things that are temporary and are going to fade away. We should be preparing for the wedding day as the bride of Christ. Paul speaks of this in the book of Titus when he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's how we are to live, zealous for good works, in preparation for this day that is most assuredly coming. Now, look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This loud voice is probably an angel shouting out, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. This is such an astounding and incredible statement, but we're only going to understand it if we are reading our whole Bibles. And we don't have time to unpack the whole thing this morning, but let's do a quick run through to help us see this. So go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Adam and Eve are in fellowship with God. Pure, undefiled fellowship with God. They walk with God. They're in his presence. They talk with God. They're in a sinless garden. And then they rebel against God. Long story short. God would have been just to destroy them. That was their sin. And yet, he promises in Genesis 3 restoration and that he would not abandon them, meaning there's going to be a time where he will dwell with them again. Now, fast forward to the book of Exodus. You may remember when we went through Exodus a few years ago when God gives Moses the instructions to build the tabernacle. What was the tabernacle for? That God would dwell with the camp of Israel. And so as Israel is wandering through the wilderness. They take the tabernacle. When they stop, they set up the tabernacle, and God dwells with them there. Then what happens in 1 Kings? Fast forward to 1 Kings. Solomon has unified, under his father David, the entire nation of Israel, right? All the tribes of Israel. And Jerusalem is the capital and the center. And what does God have Solomon do? Build a temple. Why? So that all Israel would know that God was dwelling with Israel. It was built with gold. It was an architectural wonder. But then as Israel rebelled and turned away from God, what did God say? He said, you need to understand, I don't dwell in just a temple. And if you're rebelling against me, I will destroy that temple. And that's exactly what he does. He sends the Babylonians to utterly destroy the temple. And the great mourning that followed as Israel was in exile was this question: how would God dwell with them with no temple? How would God dwell with them? Then fast forward to the book of John. And then we read an incredible thing in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word dwell is the same word for tabernacle. You could also read this verse, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John's choice of that word is very specific. And then, later on in John, chapter 14, chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples, my spirit will dwell with you. So, right now, if you are a Christian, God's Spirit dwells in you through faith because of the work of Christ. But it will not always be this way. Just like the tabernacle was temporary, just like the temple was temporary, so is what we experience now temporary, because we read here, the tabernacle of God is with men. And we see here, this isn't a building, because he says, and he will dwell with them. That's our hope. That's our future. That God will intimately dwell with his people. They will experience pure, unmarred fellowship with God, just as God had originally designed. For the rest of eternity, the people of God will dwell with God. This is a fulfillment of the continual promises throughout the Bible. And just consider this right here. The goal of redemption is pure and direct fellowship with God. Listen, sometimes we feel like God is far. Sometimes we feel like he is distant. Sometimes we feel as if he's not even in the picture. Remember, it won't always be that way. God sent his Son to die for you so you could be in God's presence for eternity. God wants to dwell with you in the New Jerusalem. Very important to understand. It isn't that God just wants you to dwell in the New Jerusalem. He wants to dwell with you in the New Jerusalem. Friends, let that truth sink deep into your soul. God is glorified and delighted by dwelling with you and I in pure, unending, undefiled, eternal fellowship. He desires the intimacy with his people because he loves them wholly and rejoices over them. I like what Bruce Milne says on this topic. He says, the experience of heaven is the bliss of being utterly and eternally loved. Utterly and eternally loved. Forever. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not trusting in Christ, this hope can be yours through turning to Christ. And I want you to see something else really important here. Look at verse 4. and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God will wipe away every tear. Now, I want you to think about what that means. It means this, that the people of God will enter the New Jerusalem with the tears of the sorrow of life still wet upon their cheeks. This is very important. God will wipe away their tears with tenderness, love, and compassion. And the last tears God's people will ever shed will be wiped away by God Himself. No more death. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more suffering. No more grief. These have all passed away. Doesn't this stir your soul to make you yearn for this? Because we have to understand the implication of what we are being taught here. If we enter into heaven with the tears of sorrow from this life still on our cheeks, what does that imply? That our time here on this earth has sorrow in it. It has grief. We need to remember that when God is saying this in His Word, He is confirming the promise that Jesus made to us. The promise we don't like from John 16. In this world, you will have tribulation. And we need to be reminded of this. Because we in our culture often respond to suffering as if it is this far-fetched, random, abnormal, bizarre, strange thing that has happened to us. We've subtly bought into this false prosperity gospel that is running across our country right now. It distorts the true gospel in saying that the goal of Christ's death was to make you happy, wealthy, comfortable, healthy. And so the result of that is we have become a people who do not suffer well. We don't understand the depth of evil. We don't understand the depth of sin that is not only in our soul but in others. Do not realize that Jesus died for something far greater than to give us a safe and comfortable life. And so when suffering comes, we struggle to respond well. And I think a big reason of it is we have subtly shifted into a mentality that thinks we're going to experience heaven here mostly. And then when we get to actual heaven, it's just like a little step up from what we have right now. That is not the picture of Revelation. We need to understand that this is not heaven, and we will have suffering here. We will have grief. We will experience pain and hurt and sorrow. It's normal in a broken world. And so, I think we need to recognize at the same time that it's right and it's biblical to acknowledge that hurt and sorrow. So many people tell me, and I know that there must be far more, that they feel like they can't come to church if things aren't going well in their life. They don't want to be seen with a long face in church. They don't want to be seen having a tear roll down their cheek in church. It's right and it's biblical to acknowledge we live in a world of hurt and sorrow. And consequently, it is right to grieve and weep and cry out to God. God doesn't slap the tears off the face of His people that come in. He wipes them away. So it's right to grieve. It's right to weep. It's right to cry out to God. And yet at the same time, we must do so as those longing for heaven and longing with pure fellowship, for pure fellowship with God, when he takes away all the sorrow and suffering. We have to understand that pain and sorrow and suffering of our day is temporary, even when it feels like a wave that just overwhelms us. And some of you know exactly what that feels like. There will come a day when God will wipe away our tears and welcome us to a home where sin and the effect of sin is no more. But until that day, we grieve as we look forward to and long for the day when God wipes away that last tear. And at this point, God now takes over the conversation. Look at verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." God here speaks some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. I make all things new. Not most things, not some things, not almost everything. All things new. This is a present active verb, by the way. Meaning that right now, as we are gathered here, as we are listening to these words, God is at work making all things new. He's working to restore the glory of creation and remove sin. He's working for his glory and for our ultimate good. He's not passively watching. He's working. And one day it will be done. All things will be new. Oh, how we should long for this. As we see floods and tornadoes ravage the Midwest, as we see baby after baby die hourly in their mother's womb in the name of women's health, as we see another young woman disappear to be abused and sold, as we see cancer claim yet another victim, as we see yet another loved one lose hope and take their life, as we see tragedy after tragedy unfold on the international scene to such a degree that we can't even keep up with it, let alone grieve and pray, because another one is right behind it. God is making all things new. And one day it will be new. Sin, suffering, grief, death, all vanquished, all extinguished, all gone. I like how George Ladd puts it in talking about this verse. He says, in the new order, all evils that have burdened and cursed human existence will flee from the presence of God. They will flee. They will run. They will be expulsed because God is making it new. And so now we live in a broken and hurting world, and we should mourn, we should grieve, we should sorrow. But as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we should not do so as those without hope. We have hope that God is making all things new and that this grief will not be eternal. And so we cast ourselves upon the God who is working. Notice what he says next. Write. For these words are what? True and faithful. This is really important. And we don't often recognize how much of a struggle this is for us. This message, though, is absolutely true. And so we have to be face to face with a question right now. Do you believe that God's word is true and faithful? Or do you believe that it's full of lies? There is no in-between. People try to play middle ground. There is no middle ground. It's either all true or it's all false. Why? Because God is a God of truth. I mean, just later on in this list, we see there will be no lying in heaven. So that means there's no lying in God, which means in his word, there's no lying. It's all true or it's all false. And so we must cling to these words as true, even when we feel like they're not, because there's times where we feel like they're not. If you don't believe that, just wait. You'll hit a time like that. But then secondly, just look at the Psalms. It said about a third of the Psalms are Psalms of sorrow and lament, crying out to God, why? But what do they all do? They turn back to God. In you, O Lord, will I trust. Now there's a second thing we need to see here as well. Why else is this written down? Because it needs to be preserved. It needs to be told. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are you telling people where hope is found? People often bemoan where our country is going. And yet, I can't help but think we are on an unprecedented point at which the hope of the gospel is going to shine brighter than ever before by those people who hold fast to the gospel. Because every other thing is falling bankrupt. And so, are you sharing a biblical gospel that accounts for sin, that accounts for suffering and judgment? Now you might ask, well, why would you phrase it like that? Why would you say a biblical gospel that accounts for sin, suffering, and judgment? Because we are in a day and time when more and more people are trying to avoid those words. They see those words as depressing, and so they're trying to skip over that, and the end result is a gospel that presents itself as just Jesus wanting to make you have a great life right now, to lift the burdens off of you. It's a problem we have right now. As one author so wrongly states, wants to just give us a life of Fridays. Problem is, that doesn't work. It doesn't fit the reality of life. And so what happens? Well, people become disillusioned with the gospel. They become disillusioned with God. They become angry with God. They become bitter with God because they put their trust in Christ because they were told that Christ would take their burdens away and they would have a peaceful, happy life. And that hasn't happened. So then whose fault is that in their minds? It's God's fault. But the gospel, rightly shared, accounts for sin. It accounts for the horror of evil. It accounts for the reality of all of these things. Friends, the true gospel understands sin. It's the only answer for sin. Just consider how real sin is. We right now don't understand how real sin is. Here's how real sin is. Sin is so real and so pervasive and so deep and so strong and so wicked that it took God's own Son dying on the cross to defeat it. That's the length of sin. And the gospel boldly declares that Christ is the only answer to this sin and to this suffering. It's through Christ. Only through Christ are we made new. Only through Christ is all things going to be made new. And we have been given the task of sharing this truth. Friends, minimizing sin and minimizing sorrow does not enhance the gospel. It distorts it, even making it unrecognizable. We have the answer to sin and suffering. Alone, we have the answer. We need to be sharing it. Why wouldn't we share it? And then look at verse 6. John hears these words, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." It's incredible. John here is getting a glimpse of the finished work of God. I think Richard Phillips helps us with understanding this. He says, God is standing at the end of history, speaking to John in the midst of history to declare a future that is already certain. You may say, well, how can God here in 90 AD say it is done when the church is about to hit a time of unprecedented persecution and suffering? How could God say it is done? Because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's standing at the end, and he knows the end. He's transcendent over time. He sovereignly stands at the beginning and the end. And so all of these promises are anchored in who God is. This is why it's so important to understand God. He is the only sovereign ruler of all history. And his plans and his purposes will most certainly come to pass. And we must cling to that, even at the times when things seem so uncertain. At times when we hit periods in our life where it just seems, how could this possibly work for good? But even right now, the sovereign God stands at the end of time. He sees its completion, and he says, it's done. And so right now, we live by faith, hoping and trusting in the promises of God. And notice, as we do so, God does not stand distant and aloof, saying, I hope they work this out. No, look at what he says. I will give them of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He gives himself freely. No price, no way to earn it. How does he do this? Through Christ. You may remember her. She was a woman who, as the country song says, was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was a religious woman. She knew belief in God was important. And so she had a form of religion. But she just couldn't find hope, joy, and peace that lasted. So she got married with joy and happiness, believing she would finally find her purpose. She thought perhaps her husband would fulfill her, that he would provide her with the happiness she had been looking for, that she would now be complete. But that experiment failed. So she tried it again. Maybe it was just the wrong guy. Maybe if she just found the right husband, she would find joy and peace and fulfillment. But it didn't work with the next one either. Or the next one. Or the next one, or the next one. Finally, she gave up. Maybe it was marriage that was the problem. Maybe it was marriage holding her back, keeping her from finding herself. Maybe she just needed to break free from those shackles. And then she met Jesus when she went to draw water. And he told her something that revolutionized her life. You may remember it, John 4:14. Jesus speaks to her and says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Friends, there are many, many things to drink from, as this woman from Samaria found out. There are many things to drink from. Careers, children, hobbies, recreation, success, relationships, volunteer work, and the list goes on and on and on. But there's only one fountain that will quench our thirst, and that's Christ. He's the fountain that God gives freely. And those who drink from this fountain will overcome. And look at what we see here in verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. They inherit the kingdom. The new Jerusalem is their new home. The new earth is their new eternal dwelling place. And listen, freedom from sin and suffering is their new existence. But, very sobering, but in verse 8, But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Those who have not trusted in Christ and lived in obedience to him will be cast into the lake of fire, the consistent reference to hell, the eternal dwelling place of judgment for those who have rejected Christ. And so we see the God of truth and love is also a God of justice, and he will judge those who have not trusted in Christ. It's interesting, these first words seem to be actually tailored towards those who are in the church, which we saw in the seven letters as well. And so we're challenged to honestly evaluate our lives, because the list starts with cowardly. Are we cowards? Those who profess faith in Christ but turn away in times of trouble. Are we unbelieving? Those who profess faith in Christ come to church fairly regularly, but they won't give their lives to him. Are we abominable? Those who turn away from Christ over time and abandon him and go on to live for themselves. The result of sin and rebellion is rejection from the New Jerusalem. Sin has no place in the holy city. And this, by the way, is why we need Christ so desperately, as he clothes us with his righteousness. And so the only way to enter the New Jerusalem is clinging to faith in Christ, for Christ alone cleanses us from our sin. It's only the overcomer who is called God's son. And so we see here, this is the reality that awaits those who trust in Christ. Right now, as we are here together, God is working to make all things new. He is faithful. And this message is faithful and true. And so next week, we'll look at then what does this new Jerusalem look like? For that's where John goes next. But we'll wait for next week for that. So let's pray. Father, we give you thanks because we have seen a glimpse into the future of we who trust in Christ. We are given a glimpse into eternity. And what we see is beauty. And what we see is freedom from sin and sorrow and grieving. And most importantly, what we see is perfect, undefiled, unending fellowship with you. So God, help us to long for this day. Help us to prepare for this day. Help us to even now be using the tools that you have given us to dwell with you. Fellowship with one another, worship, time in your word, prayer, walking in obedience to you, that we might have fellowship with you. So God, we praise you for these things. And Lord, help us to remember these things and to live with this perspective so that right now, while we live in this current day, we can live with hope and joy and peace. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for coming and dying for us, we who did not deserve it. And yet you took our sin and you clothed us with your righteousness. Lord, what an amazing gift. So Jesus, thank you for what you have done. So help us to continue to walk faithfully in you and in your word and with one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.